Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that on the way into church this afternoon, we conducted a survey, a simple survey, one question. How would you summarize the good news of Christianity? How would you summarize the gospel? That'd be a really interesting exercise, wouldn't it? But I'm fairly confident that a lot of those responses would say something like Christ died for our sins, or words to that effect. Jesus died for us. And the cross of Christ, where Christ died for our sins, is quite rightly at the centre of evangelical belief, certainly. It's the most recognisable symbol of the Christian faith. It adorns churches all over the world. The centrality of the cross was the vital factor in the founding of university Christian unions. I know if you're a regular member here at Christchurch, you will have heard this quote before, but it's worth reading again. As Norman Grubb, the president of the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, recounts of his meeting with the secretary of the student Christian movement, Rollo Pelly. After an hour's talk, I asked Rollo point blank, does the SCM put the atoning blood of Jesus Christ central? He hesitated and then said, well, we acknowledge it, but not necessarily central. Dan Dick and I then said that this settled the matter for us in the CICU, Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union. We could never join something that did not maintain the atoning blood of Jesus Christ at its centre. And we parted company. That was back in 1919. The cross of Christ is central. That's consistent with what we saw last week. Just look back at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says to the Corinthians, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. But Paul goes on. Paul says in verse 4 that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what is of first importance to the good news of Christianity? Well, it's both Christ's death and his resurrection 3 days later. It's not one or the other, but both. Both are central. If you like, it's like the two sides of the one coin of salvation. So given the emphasis that we put upon the cross, quite rightly, it's interesting that Paul now spends a whole chapter focusing on the resurrection. Perhaps it then challenges our own understanding of the gospel. Do we proclaim the cross and the resurrection? Is the resurrection of first importance to us? Now, it seemed like it wasn't of first importance to everyone in Corinth. Just look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some among the church there denied there even was such a thing as resurrection. So Paul sets out to show us why the resurrection, as much as the cross, really is of first importance. And so you've got three sections, 3 points this afternoon. How can we be sure we'll be raised? What world will we be raised into? And how does the resurrection shape the way that we live now? So firstly then, how can we be sure that we'll be raised? And this is verses 12 through to 22. Just look again at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So what we see here is that a wedge is being driven between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. It's like a piece of wood that's been joined together, and something is just trying to be prized between something that isn't supposed to separate. And Paul's surprise, you can kind of sense it in that verse, is because these things cannot be separated. You cannot have one without the other. It's a bit like the thought that you could possibly have Ant without Deck. You can't. It's an impossibility. They can't be separated. And this means that the Corinthians cannot deny the resurrection of the dead and keep the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, these two things are so closely connected that Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So if Christ has not been raised, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then what Paul is saying is that this affects Jesus too, because he was dead and buried. And if Christ is not raised, well, then that has two major consequences for the Christian faith. The first of these is in verses 14 and 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." You see, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then what the apostles preach and what the Corinthians believe is false and empty. You know, the apostles were publicly proclaiming Christ's death for sin and his resurrection from the dead. And they were inviting people to believe in him and be saved. That is the heart of Christianity. That's the heart of the Christian message. But if he didn't rise, then there is nothing to these claims. There is nothing to believe in. The gospel, in fact, is incomplete. And if it's incomplete, then it's powerless. You know, it's merely an invitation to believe in an empty lie. But more seriously, Paul says, the apostles are saying that God raised Jesus when in fact he didn't, because there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. You know, it's a bit like standing in a courtroom and lying under oath. And no one would say, "Oh, it doesn't matter." No, it's a serious offence. It's punishable with a heavy sentence. So how much more serious when lying about God to the world? As Paul reminds us in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But then the second major consequence is there in verses 17 and 18. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So if Jesus hasn't been raised, then he's saying that the object of your faith, the thing that you are trusting in, hasn't done what you are trusting him to do. You know, he hasn't saved you from your sins, which should condemn you to death, so that you can live. He hasn't done that. If Jesus is not raised, then death has not been defeated. You are not forgiven. You are not made right with God. You know, it's not enough for Jesus just to die. He must also rise from the dead. And again, if the gospel, what Paul delivered to the Corinthians as of first importance, is incomplete, then those who have died trusting Jesus to save them are not saved. And they are, in fact, lost forever. See, their faith in Jesus did nothing for them, because Jesus didn't really do anything for them. They died with their sins unpaid, as enemies of God. Jesus did nothing to help them and could do nothing to help them now. So these verses are a little bit like Paul is playing a game of Jenga. You know, where you've got a stack of bricks and the goal is to build the tower as high as possible without it collapsing. Well, Paul is showing how removing a piece as vital as the resurrection can bring the whole gospel crashing down. And look, the consequence of this is there in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, Paul is saying, if Jesus doesn't actually save us from our sin and death and give us new life, then it's absolutely pointless believing in him. And we actually deserve pity for following something that just isn't true. You know, it's a bit like the kid at Christmas who sees a huge box under the tree with his name on it. And as Christmas Day approaches, his anticipation and his excitement builds and builds and builds. And on the morning of the 25th of December, he rushes downstairs and he starts tearing into the wrapping paper. And he opens the box and he finds that it's empty. It's got nothing in it. It can't be redeemed by saying, well, you know, you enjoyed the anticipation. If Jesus has not been raised, then there is no resurrection of the dead, and Christianity is meaningless and hopeless. It's not enough to say, well, even if there is nothing more, then at least I made some nice friends. At least I had some good experiences, and I lived a slightly better life. If Jesus is still in the grave, then he lost, and sin and death won. No resurrection means this life is all there is, and death is the end. But this isn't the end of the story. Now, as we saw last week, the resurrection of Jesus was very public. And so Paul says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, if Christ has been raised, then there is a resurrection of the dead. Remember, you cannot have one without the other. It works both ways. So the question then is, how does Christ's resurrection lead to our resurrection? Well, Paul describes Jesus' resurrection in agricultural language. The first fruits were the first crops of the new harvest, the first installment, the representative of all the crops that would be gathered in over the harvest period. And just as there is one harvest, so, in fact, there is only one resurrection. And to explain how this works, Paul takes us back to the beginning of time. It takes us in verse 21 and 22 to say, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, look, just as our first parent, Adam, brought sin and death into the world, so Jesus brought forgiveness from sin and life from death into the world. And just as Adam's death did not affect him alone, but it affected us all, so the resurrection is not for Jesus alone. See, with his resurrection, Jesus reverses the death of Adam, and he provides the promise of resurrection life to everyone who puts their trust in him. See, to trust in Jesus is to move from being, move from belonging to the one who gives death to belonging to the one who gives life. You know, in any vaguely dangerous activity, we appreciate having someone else to go before us. When we come to a flooded road, we really hope that someone else can drive through it before we drive through it, just in case. Now, Jesus has entered into our death, and he has come out safely the other side. It was once said that death is a little like the midday sun. You should never stare it in the face. But because Christ has been raised to life, it means if we belong to him, we can stare death in the face. Now, the power of death has been defeated by the one who took on our death in order to give us life. And Jesus' resurrection assures us that death is not the end for us, and in fact, that the good news of Christianity is true. So we can look back through verses 12 to 19 and look at all of the things that Paul said would not be true if Christ had not been raised. And we can turn them around. So in fact, the apostles preached the truth. And our faith in Christ is, well, it's well-founded. And our sins are forgiven. And those who have fallen asleep are in fact alive with Jesus. And in fact, we are to be envied by the world because we have hope. If Jesus has been raised and we belong to him because we take him as our saviour and live with him as our king, then we have been raised with him. And we're not still waiting for the resurrection to happen in the future. We're not waiting for another resurrection. We're not trusting God because he's done it once so he can do it again. No, Christ has been raised. The resurrection has already begun. But I guess it's perfectly reasonable then to wonder, well, if it's true that there is only one resurrection, then why have those who died trusting in Jesus not come back to life? If Jesus has been raised, where are the dead who have been raised with him? So secondly then, what world will we be raised into? And this is verses 23 to 28. So the resurrection is just like any harvest. It's not all gathered in at once. It happens over a period of time. You know, when you are driving towards mountains, or perhaps you're out walking and you see mountains in the distance, they look to be in one line. But as you get closer, you find that some are further away than others. And so with the resurrection. You know, from a distance, it looks to happen all in one go. But when we get closer, we find it's more spaced out than we first thought. You know, there is a set order to the resurrection. Just look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You know, the delay in the dead being raised doesn't prove that the resurrection didn't happen, or that it won't happen, or that death has won. In fact, the delay ensures that those who have fallen asleep with their hope in Christ will awake to a whole new world. See, the resurrection establishes Jesus as God's king. And he ascends to his throne to reign, to continue to put right the chaos and the disorder that Adam brought upon the world. That's verse 25, isn't it? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The purpose of his reign is to put away his enemies for good, to destroy those powers who unjustly oppose him. And look at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's not simply enough that death is defeated. Death must be destroyed, and it will be destroyed. To save death until last is really to save the greatest enemy until last. But not everyone sees death as an enemy. You know, it's increasingly seen in our world as a friend, as a solution, as an answer to all of our problems. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, once said, "Death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new." But that's not what we feel at the grave of a loved one. All right, the grave of a loved one, we feel robbed. It feels wrong. It feels not natural, but unnatural. And more than anything in the world, we want that person back. See, our tears and our longings tell us that death is not a friend, but an enemy. Death is an unwelcome visitor in our world. And we all long for a world where death is not always lurking around the corner. But that's exactly what Paul says Jesus will deliver. See, Christ, the risen King, is delivering the world we all want. The world we long and ache for when death comes close to us. See, death is an enemy. But Christ's resurrection assures us that it can be and will be put away for good. Sure, for the moment, it might look like death is winning. But the clock is ticking. Death will only remain for a little while longer, and its hold is only temporary. A time is coming when death will be no more, when sorrow and sadness remain for now, but joy really will come with the morning. If we're trusting in Christ, then when we awake from having fallen asleep, it's temporary language, isn't it? When we awake from having fallen asleep, we really will awake to a whole new world where everything has been put in its proper place, where all the threats to God's people have been removed, where death and sin are but distant memories, never to return, having been made untrue. See, this is the true hope we have through Jesus, our risen King, who rules over all of his creation. He will deliver the world we all want. Better is to come. And just look at verse 24. Once those who belong to Christ have been raised, then comes the end, because death has been put away. And Christ the King will deliver the kingdom to his Father. His work will be finished. But that's not quite the end, is it? Because look at verses 27 to 29. It's slightly unusual language. It's a little bit complex to understand what's happening here. But essentially, Paul is saying that God the Father gave Jesus power over everything. But once the kingdom is delivered, once his work is done, once his enemies have been put away, once death is destroyed and his people have been raised, even the Son will submit to the Father's rule. And God the Father will once again reign supreme over all. So finally then, how does the resurrection shape the way we live now? And this is verses 29 to 34. Well, it's hard to know exactly what Paul means in verse 29 by a baptism of the dead. So you might be a little disappointed by this if this is the bit that you've been waiting for. But I think it's helpful to look first, a little further down, at verses 30 to 32. And Paul says, well, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, verse 30, Paul reminds the Corinthians that to be a Christian is to be closely acquainted with constant danger. And in verse 31, he goes as far as to say that he dies every day. You know, it seems that Paul is counting himself among the dead, because that's the reality he faces as a messenger of Christ's death and resurrection. It's probably hard for us to identify exactly with how Paul feels. You know, when we live in a culture that is still very tolerant of Christianity. You know, the gospel doesn't really cause us any pain. But the Corinthians would have been much better acquainted with the reality that the gospel, rather than delivering them from suffering in the present, had in fact brought them much closer to death. So here's my guess at what's happening in verse 29. It's not that the Corinthians are engaging in some weird practice that we don't quite understand and that we definitely don't do. Paul is asking why so many continue to be identified through their baptism with messengers of the gospel like Paul, who are being killed if there is no such thing as the resurrection. Now, what motivation would they have to keep going? Because if there isn't a resurrection, then there's nothing to be gained from putting your life in danger for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is the point that Paul makes in the first half of verse 32. Now, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Paul faced a great deal of opposition to the gospel he proclaims in the city of Ephesus. We'll see in chapter 16, in a couple of weeks, that he says he has many adversaries there. And in Acts 19, we get an insight into that because Paul narrowly escapes coming to harm at the hand of idol makers whose trade is just being destroyed by people becoming Christians. So it's no wonder he describes the opposition he encounters in Ephesus as being like fighting with beasts. They're out to get him. Do you see what Paul is saying then? You know, what's to be gained from a battle that could see him torn apart if he has no hope of the resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then there's no reason to stay. He should be running away. In fact, he says in the second half of verse 32, if the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or in today's language, YOLO, right? You see, if there is no resurrection, if this life is all that there is, one option would be to start working your way through your bucket list. You know, squeezing every last drop out of this life, because this is all there is. You know, the very last thing you should be is a Christian, which puts you closer to death. But I suspect that feels quite distant. I don't think there's many of us here who would describe themselves as having a YOLO attitude towards life. But there's another more subtle way that we can apply verse 32. And it's much closer to home. And it's actually much more dangerous. See, we can deny the reality of the resurrection by seeking and settling for a comfortable life. Now, sure, we're not explicitly denying the resurrection. In fact, we're probably affirming it with our mouths. But our lives tell another story. You know, we're just not holding this life very loosely. Everything is very controlled. Risk is carefully managed. Life is full of the good things. So nice house, nice car, nice possessions, nice food and drink, nice holidays, none of which we're particularly keen to relinquish. And there is a place for all of these things as good gifts that the Lord gives. But everything's very safe. And in a sense, what we want is a good life now and a good life later. But it's not just Paul's message that proclaims that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Paul's life proclaims it as well. You know, Paul shows us what it really looks like to live knowing that he will be raised with Christ, to have Christ's resurrection power coursing through his veins. And often we know we're going to have a difficult day. It makes getting out of bed just that little bit harder. You know, that's when we pull the covers close. But not even the prospect of death can keep Paul under the covers. See, the prospect of death doesn't send Paul running in the opposite direction. The prospect of death doesn't lead him to settle for a comfortable existence, free of risk or uncertainty, full of the sorts of comforts we surround ourselves with. Now, Paul is able to get out of bed morning after morning to stare death in the face as a faithful servant of Christ, because Christ was raised and death is not the end. Tomorrow, he lives. So that leads us to ask some hard questions of ourselves, doesn't it? What does the way that you live your life say about what you really believe? Does your life proclaim that Jesus really is raised from the dead? Does your life make sense of the resurrection? Or does it actually suggest that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, that this life is all there is? See, if there is no resurrection, then live a comfortable life. But if there is a resurrection, then stick your neck out. Perhaps you can give up the security of your job and the home that you love and the friends that you can't imagine living without and move to Leeds with Jonty and George and help to plant the church. There's no doubt that it'll be costly. But Christ's resurrection assures us that there is a better life to come, which means we can and should hold this one very loosely indeed. Well, Paul is not quite finished. I just look down at verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul gives the Corinthians a warning to be careful who they are influenced by. Be wary of those who deny the resurrection. Beware you too don't become corrupted. And these are things that we need to hear as well, aren't they? I mean, how are we most likely to be influenced by those who say this life is all there is? Well, we basically just need to go out of these doors, don't we? And maybe it's our friends or our family. But probably it's mostly by what we see and hear on TV, at the cinema, the music we listen to, even the computer games that we play. You know, we're naive if we think that it won't rub off on us and shape us if this is the main diet that we feed ourselves. If bad company ruins good morals. We must be careful, critical, of what we hear and what we see. Because pretty much everything proclaims that this life is all there is. We need to be really careful. But we also need to be willing to ask hard questions of one another, to help one another live in light of the resurrection. We must be really careful that we are not all complicit in maintaining our comfortable lives. Christchurch Derby shouldn't be a safe haven for those who affirm the resurrection with their mouths, but deny the resurrection with their lives. Instead, we want the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have in him, that this life is not all there is, to be revealed in the way we all live our lives for him. Paul doesn't pull his punches. To deny the resurrection, whether explicitly or implicitly, is to sin. And that's what he says in verse 34. To borrow Paul's language from earlier, to deny the resurrection is to misrepresent God. It's to say he hasn't done something that he really has done. So Paul's words are, sober up and stop sinning. Stop denying the resurrection. Remember that the resurrection, as much as the cross, is of first importance. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that because Jesus was raised from the dead, our faith in him is well-founded. Our sins are forgiven. Those who have fallen asleep are alive. And in fact, we are, rather than being pitied by the world, to be envied, because we have hope that death is not the end and that eternal life awaits. Help us, we pray, to proclaim this great hope ever more clearly, not only with our mouths, but also with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.